and we are looking at a recap and then some. That's what I had to entitle it because I ran out of time in putting together a handout. So we'll see where we go with this. But Trudy said the Lord Jesus could come at any second. And if you ever want a great place to go and have a cup of coffee or a frappuccino, and you're praying that what you're reading might be seen by some other people that are around, or what you're talking about maybe with your friend at the table might be heard, check out Starbucks at Tatum and Shea. Those tables are like, they're like 2 inches between each table. So that's where I've been meeting with my friend Selma, new Jewish believer. And we were there Thursday talking about Isaiah 53 and about an hour. I'm really getting into it. And Selma is not quiet, and neither am I. We're both from New York. And so about maybe an hour into it, the woman that was sitting to my left said, "Can I ask you a question? I heard you talking about Egypt." And I had mentioned the Passover, the first Passover in Egypt. So I, you know, shared with her what she was asking about. And she said, this is what reminded me, she said, "Do you think that Jesus is coming soon?" And I said, "He's coming at any moment. Any moment." Okay, so that was one conversation. So as we're talking, we talked for about half an hour, and praise the Lord, Selma, new believer, she said, "I believe in Jesus. I just accepted Jesus as my Messiah." So this strengthens her, okay? So then the guy sitting to my right stood up and he walked a step to Selma, and he had his cell phone and he showed her a picture of two people speaking by the Dome of the Rock, and the article was called "The Most Forsaken, Forbidden Chapter in the Bible," talking about Isaiah 53 because it's not read in synagogues. Isaiah 53 is not read in synagogues because that's somebody, and it might be one of your folks with a hat, a guy. So anyway, Nan Wola, but he said, he was talking about Isaiah 53 because synagogues, the rabbis do not read from Isaiah 53. It's in their Bibles, but they just don't pay any attention to it. And I have a friend, we have a friend, Richard. I'm sorry?
Is there any reason?
Well, what our former teacher from when this class first started in the early 90s, Richard Behrens, he asked a rabbi friend of his, "Why don't you read Isaiah 53? Why don't you talk about Isaiah 53?" And the rabbi was really transparent, and he, for which I'm thankful. What he said, I'm not thankful for, but he said, "Then I would have to deal with Jesus." If I taught Isaiah 53, and I don't want to do that. But he realized what Isaiah 53 was about. But see, the Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus will say that the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel, which makes no sense in the world, because in that chapter, the suffering servant dies. Israel is very proud that Israel hasn't died. And, well, they should be, because God has promised to protect Israel. So, but anyway.
They avoid the prophet Daniel, too, don't they?
Yeah, they avoid the prophet Daniel, too, because rabbis have said in the Talmud that if you read the book of Daniel, your bones will explode. Because it's talking about the times of the Messiah. When you read the book of Daniel, it's all about the times of the Messiah. It gives the time of the Messiah. The Messiah has to come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And it tells us that in 9:26, Daniel 9:26. So, but you can share with them. You can still share lovingly in an upbeat fashion and always bring them back to their scripture. So, but for today, I know we're gonna get into Revelation, and I know that many of you have studied the book of Revelation. And this is indeed a recap, but it's a way of summarizing and maybe bringing out something new to our class members, okay? So I hope that we'll all be able to take something home from this. Have you heard that there are various views about Revelation? I was hoping I would get a chuckle. Yeah, there are a lot of views about regarding the interpretation of this book, and I did not write on the handout. I just wrote it down this morning. I thought I better mention this. There's the preterist view, which believes that all prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled in 70 A.D., right, if you've never heard of the preterist view. There's the historicist view, where people will look at Revelation, believers, the evangelical church, and Christendom, will look at Revelation as just occurring regarding the church age. So they look at the barbarian invasions of Rome. They look up at Islam and the Crusades, etc. So that's what they see with the historicist view. That's what they see with Revelation. Then there's the idealist view of Revelation. And basically, I call that Star Wars. Okay, because evil, you know, the force, may the force be with you. It's evil. It's a cosmic struggle between evil and good. And then there's the futurist view, which is what I hold and how I'm teaching this, that the events on earth from Revelation 6 to Revelation 22 are all in the future. They haven't occurred as yet. And so that's where we're going. I also want to make mention, and it's on your handout, I take a literal interpretation when at all possible of the Bible. And I know that there are symbols in the book of Revelation, but you know what? Many times those symbols are explained, if not in that passage that you're studying, in the book itself, or there's cross-referencing to other books in the Bible. And Revelation, about 550 references in the book of Revelation are made to the Old Testament. So it's a good idea to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. So, and that's not on the part of everyone, you know. So we all come from different backgrounds. So we've been explaining what those references are by going back into the Old Testament and giving background. I believe that the Bible is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, which from starting from Genesis 3:15. That's a lot of the Bible, isn't it? That's, you know, everything less 2.5 chapters. And Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy that we find. And the Bible is one story. It's one narrative. So we can understand the big picture of the Bible. When you turn over to Matthew from the book of Malachi, the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament, it's nothing new. It's a continuation of God's plan of redemption. And I believe that Scripture teaches a distinction between Israel and the church. What does that mean? I believe that God has a plan for the ethnic nation of Israel, and God has a separate plan for the church. And remember, though, the church is always comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Okay? So, any questions? Good. Okay. We're moving on. I want to just mention why God chose Israel. God chose Israel as a nation after Genesis 10 lays out the nations of the world. How many nations are in the world according to Genesis 10? 70. 70 nations. Yeah. And then God chose Abraham and created the nation of Israel out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the nation that would be the witness people to all the other nations. That's God's plan. And we see it so clearly in the first chapters of Genesis. And so, and the fact that the truth that Israel is the witness people of God is in Isaiah 43:10. Always ask me if I'm not giving support biblically. Ask me for that support if I haven't mentioned anything, because that's important. Now, how did Israel do as a witness nation? Not so hot. Not so hot. But, you know, can God's will be thwarted? No. No. So think of Jonah. God told Jonah, go to, I was going to say Tarshish. He's the best one. Yeah. Well, yeah, in spite of Jonah, he's the best witness. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah knew what Nineveh was all about. They were a bunch of barbarians, and he wasn't going to go there, so he hightailed it to Tarshish. God got hold of him, put him on the banks near Nineveh, and we see multitudes coming to know the Lord. And again, God used Jonah in spite of Jonah, because God's will cannot be thwarted. So now at his first coming, Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. Did Jewish people believe in him? Many did. Many did. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. But the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We see that in Matthew 12. And because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God is now using the church, made of Jewish and Gentile believers, as his witness people, all right? And now, are the Jews still God? This is a loaded question. Are the Jews still God's chosen people?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. And we find it in Romans 9:4. Paul says it. Paul tells the Gentile church in Rome just who the Jews are. And that's even after the crucifixion. I can't tell you how many times there have been people who have said to me, in under the banner of Christendom, that God is finished with the Jews. They crucified Jesus. Okay, but they're still God's chosen people, and God is not finished with the Jews. And you know what? We all put Jesus on the cross. Our sins put Jesus on the cross, and Jesus laid his own life down to die for us. But we as the church are being used as God's witness people. And we are to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Do you know that verse in Romans 11:11? That word provoke sounds pretty provoking, though, doesn't it? But we're to make them jealous to know their God. And when I share Jesus with a Jewish background, how else can you share Jesus? One Jewish woman told me, I'm really surprised. She was in one of the Bible studies at Sierra Point. And she would come, Jewish woman, she would come out all the time. And she said, I'm really surprised that you teach Jesus from a Jewish background. Because some people don't know, some Jewish people don't know that Jesus is Jewish. Some Gentiles, even some believers don't know that Jesus is Jewish. But and I believe that the church is raptured, will be raptured before the tribulation. So I teach from that perspective. But I always say, and guys, you know from our class, that you might have a different view, and that's okay. Just find support for your view in Scripture, okay? And it's always, and we always have a conversation. I was going to say dispute, to coin a phrase from our friend. But no, we always have exchange in the class, and that's a good thing to have. But what do I base the pre-trib rapture on? I put it in the handout. That Daniel 9, 24, 27, Daniel 70 week prophecy is the backbone of prophecy for end times. And you do not find the church in that prophecy. You don't find the church on earth in the book of Revelation during the tribulation from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If you've studied Revelation, you might know that those who dwell on the earth, you find that phrase a lot in the book of Revelation. It's talking about those who are not believers. Okay, so this trial that Jesus is talking about for the whole world is specifically to test those who dwell on the earth. And here's an important question. If the church goes through the tribulation, what's the purpose of the church? Just ponder that. Ponder that. Okay. There's no purpose for the church. You know, because I've heard people, again, you might disagree, and that's fine. We want to talk about these things. Some people said, well, we got a witness. You know what? God has that evangelism covered. because we see 144,000 witnesses. We see the two, as you know, the sealed, the Jews that are sealed by God, the 144,000. We see the two witnesses, and we see angels, angels flying with a proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that exciting? And I don't see any instructions. And please, please, if you can think of one, this would be great to chime in. I don't see any instructions in the New Testament for how we as believers are to live through the tribulation. There are a lot of deaths. There's a lot of martyrdom of believers in the tribulation. We're going to see that in if we get to it today in Revelation 6. So, and Paul, when he talks about the rapture, remember the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18, you know, he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and he says we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Do you think he was fascinated? Do you think he was riveted on him going up, being raptured in his lifetime? I think so, by the way he worded it. Did he? No, the rapture hasn't as yet happened. And just for your interest in the Bible, end times for Israel are noted in the references that I gave you, noted in terms of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. You'll see in the latter days, in the last times for Israel. But the latter days, the last times for the church. And check out the references, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1, and verses following, and Jude. That's not noted. Tribulation, millennial kingdom isn't noted. You know what's noted for the last times? Apostasy. Are we seeing apostasy?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, we are. Within Christendom, you know, a departure from the faith. And check out those verses. When I saw that, maybe about 5 years ago, I had never been introduced to that distinction of end times, what it looks like for Israel and what it looks like for the church. But that really spoke to me and made it more clear. So God's going to pick up where he left off. You know, God's will, my comment about God's will never be thwarted. He's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people, with Israel, in terms of using them again as his redemptive tool. Because I believe when the church is raptured out of here, that God is going to use the 144,000 and the two witnesses. And so again, as I mentioned, he's picking up with Israel where he left off with them. So we've got an outline, a very simple outline for the book of Revelation. It's in one verse in Revelation 1:19. And Jesus told John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And I'm on the bottom of your handout, page 1. And we've been talking in our class about the things which John saw. John saw Jesus in his majesty, in his glory, that in Revelation 1. That's amazing in and of itself. And we spent a lot of time on that chapter. Because how's the last, what is the last time, the last time we saw Jesus on earth, apart from his resurrection, I want to look at the crucifixion for a moment, we saw him humiliated, correct? But we saw him fulfilling God's plan for him. In Isaiah 53:10, we see that God and the Son are, it says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son if he would offer himself as a sin offering. And Jesus did just this. So he came to die. He came to die. But remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to God, He said, I have finished the task that you have given me to do. And he said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that's what we see in Revelation 1, the glory of God. And it's beautiful. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we see the things which are, when we read of Jesus' messages to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are in modern-day Turkey today. And you know what? Nothing's changed, has it? When we read those passages in Revelation 2 and 3, there was the corrupt church, the dead church, the lukewarm church. There was the faithful church, and there was the persecuted church, among others. So nothing new under the sun, as Solomon has said. Things have maybe intensified in this world and been broadcast more, perhaps. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, we started to see the things which will take place after this. And I'm suggesting that in Revelation 4 and 5, when John is called up to the throne room of God in his vision, he is seeing the church represented by the 24 elders, those of you who have read the book of Revelation and studied it, and he's seeing praise and worship of God because God is creator. He's also seeing these elders, the 24 elders with crowns. So to me, that says they've already been through the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. And we see the Lamb as though he had been slain, taking the scroll from God the Father. And so we're getting a little more detailed right now as we go, move towards Revelation 6. I'm suggesting that the scroll that Jesus takes from God the Father is the scroll that is the title deed of the earth. Why do I say that? Has God started to redeem mankind? Yeah, right? We were separated from God after Adam and Eve sinned, but God has redeemed us one by one individually. Has the earth been cursed? Yeah. Genesis 3:17, God said, the ground is cursed. Cursed is the ground, he said to Adam. Are we told that God's going to redeem the earth? And we're looking forward to be glorified, to see God face to face. And check out, and we're not going to read it now, but Romans 8:20-23, which is in your handout, because it tells us that the creation was subjected to futility. The creation is under the bondage of corruption, but we all groan waiting for our redemption. So God is all about restoration, and that's what we teach in this class, restoration. Do you realize that the plot of Scripture can be summarized in four words? And what are those four words? Right, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's a great way to look at the big picture of the Bible. And God is all about restoration. So, what do you think? I'm going to ask you some questions, because I don't normally go that long without a breath. what do you think is the, and it's in your handout, but what do you think is the purpose of the tribulation? As we just started Revelation 6, 1 to 2, the past 2 weeks. Okay, that's what we were looking at, the first rider on the white horse. What do you think the purpose of Revelation is?
Judgment of Israel.
Judgment of Israel. You know what? I would say, Shirley, and that's a good point, I would say purging. Purging of Israel. What's the difference? God calls himself a refiner. It says it in Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, he said, I'm going to purge the sons of Levi so that they will offer me an offering in righteousness. Because he is going to save a third of the Jewish people. In the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to die. But a third at the end of the tribulation, God's going to pour out his spirit on them, and they're going to mourn for Jesus. And they will be the ones who will go into the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, they will be able to offer an offering of righteousness to God. So, good. Thank you. Anything else? Why, Richard?
Well, Isaiah mentions the judgment against the city, kind of like the secular city in general. The way things are organized in society, a typical, you know, like Broadway. To think of what plays are glorifying God. None right now.
Yeah.
I mean, just in general, it just keeps kind of going against the city, and that's a secular city.
In Isaiah. Now, are you talking about the city of Jerusalem? But any city.
General. Okay. How things are run. You know, we're not, by and large, this world is not actively glorifying God.
No. And you know, going more broader, shall I say, in Isaiah, God comes against nations in the book of Isaiah. And actually, in the book of Romans, we see the wrath of God coming from heaven. It starts out, Romans 1 starts out by saying this, the wrath of God coming from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we see that in the tribulation. Now, I know, too, that some views regarding the book of Revelation, specifically about the tribulation, will say, well, we don't see God's wrath in the beginning. We see man's wrath against man, or we see Satan's wrath against man. And some views, this is not my view, some will say we don't see God's wrath until the end of the tribulation. So, but when Jesus takes the scroll from God the Father and Jesus starts unloosing the seal, and the first seal, the rider on the white horse, this is a tragedy, really. That sounded wrong, my saying. I feel for those who are deceived. Because the rider on the white horse is whom that comes on the earth? It's the Antichrist. On a white horse, give me a break. But Satan is out to deceive. And so there will be those who will look at him like the Messiah. And didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 24? You're going to see false messiahs rise up, you know, but beware. So, but anyway, talking about Jesus loosing the seals, he's loosing the seals. He's unrolling the scroll. And from the throne room of God, the judgments are being poured out. So I see it from the hand of God. And we've been talking about this. How is that to be? And when we look at the riders as a unit, the four men of the apocalypse, the four riders of the apocalypse, you see them being granted different things, granted power, given a crown. The first rider is given a crown, and the second rider was given a sword, etc. By whom? It has to be God. Because God is all-powerful, Satan has limited power. And we talked about this a lot last week. And I'm seeing it more and more in Scripture. Turn to, and it's on your handout. Let me find it for you. Actually, it's the last page, page 3 at the top. And as you're turning there, you know what happens when Satan comes to God regarding Job, right? He makes a request of God to handle Job, you know, and there are some restrictions, but God allows Satan to handle Job in a certain way. So look at the handout, Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. And this is in the context of Peter's denial of Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that an amazing verse? You know, Karen, it looks like you're going like this to me. I'm reading it like, you know, Satan has asked for us maybe, you know, of God so we could be sifted. But look at Jesus saying, I have prayed for you. And is Jesus our high priest? He's at the right hand of God. Satan accuses, and Jesus is pleading his blood in our defense. And we are covered. We are saved. If we are saved, we are saved completely. We are saved for all eternity. Craig?
Question on this. Can believers now be sifted since we have the Holy Spirit in us? Because back then, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit in us.
Here's what about Ephesians 6:12, when God says put on the whole armor of God, and God says beware, and God says stand firm against the devil. So there are those admonitions in Scripture that tell us how to live in the struggle, in the spiritual warfare that is constantly ongoing. And gosh, I remember in the book of Jude, I think it's Michael who's the archangel and the prince of Israel, he is disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, and he says to God, rebuke Satan. So I don't see anywhere in Scripture where, and tell me, if a passage comes up, shout it out, I don't see where it says for us to rebuke Satan so much with a rebuke. We're to ask God to rebuke Satan on our part. And but for the fact, I mean, what jumps out at me with this Luke 22 two verses is Jesus saying, "But I have prayed for you." Talk about being overwhelmed with who Jesus is, with who God is, with our belonging to Him, and what that means. And He has already won the victory, and we move from the position of victory. There is no other position that we can move from. We're overcomers. We're more than conquerors. We're not only conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And we have overcome because He has overcome.
You know, Kathy, in the wilderness, you know, when our Lord went out, Satan laying about her, God Father allowed him to go out into the wilderness to be tempted of the evil one. All authority, he said, "You'll go down and worship me." So Satan has been given authority of this to give whatever, power, whatever. This. So, you know, I mean, it's limited, but still he has great authority.
Yeah, did you hear that, Craig, what Trudy said? Yeah. Well, even in this, on that page 3 of your handout, I wrote down, if God had chosen, truly, truly, he could have banished Satan, don't you think, to another planet or sent him immediately into the lake of fire? But that hasn't happened. And think of what God allowed Satan to do to fight Jesus. Okay, what I mean by that, Genesis 3:15, that verse is there. After the fall, God said, "I'm going to put hatred between the seed of the woman." So we're talking about supernatural birth there. We're talking about the virgin birth there in Genesis 3:15. So between the seed of the woman, between Jesus and then the followers of Satan, there's hatred. There's the spiritual warfare laid out for us right off the bat, Genesis 3:15. And look at, and I have some other verses for you too in respect to this, but look at Matthew 4:1 that's on your handout on page 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by God to be tempted by Satan. And this was God's plan. A couple of other verses that you should add to that. Matthew 26. Verses 53 to 54, and there are so many other verses, but I just have these two other ones. So Matthew 26, 53 to 54. Jesus is talking about the cross must happen for Scripture to be fulfilled. And you know when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he prayed and asked for this cup to pass, but nevertheless your will be done, God. And when we see the cross, isn't that the height of God's judgment? Oh my word, the cross is the quintessential picture of salvation. It's a picture of the glory of God in salvation through judgment. Jesus took our judgment, was what was intended for us, upon himself. And then in John 19:10-11, and that's the second verse, a few verses that if you want to jot down, Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" And what was Jesus' response? He said, "You could have no power against me unless it had been given you from above." So again, we see this warfare going on. Sure. Matthew 26:53-54. And then John 19:10-11. And we know, and we need to glue ourselves to this truth, that God is going to supervise the conflict to the end. We know how the book ends. So, but we need to be reminded, like Trudy brought up and others too, that Satan's power is limited. And we can be secure in that. And the devil can do nothing on his own. He is capable, he is not capable of acting independently, and he is a defeated foe. So, any questions?
And God's love for Israel, which he speaks directly in Deuteronomy, in choosing them as his own, and allowing them to know him personally, and to give him the laws and everything. I mean, it's really something. They are a very I mean, he made a direct covenant with a certain group of women as his own. This is really amazing.
But remember, but we always need to remember too, not all Israel are believers. Not every Jewish person will come to know the Lord. So, and then there are those views out there too within the evangelical church. There are views, and I do not hold them, okay, that say, well, Jewish people are saved one way and Gentiles are saved another. No, 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 no. There's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. It's Jesus alone. But, you know, Trudy mentioning God making a covenant with Israel, and those in our class have heard me say several times that by making the covenant with Israel, God has them on a short leash. Just think of the Mosaic covenant. How many commandments did God give Israel? 613 commandments. Never mind 10. How can you follow 10? How can you follow 1? And God gives them 613 commandments. You know, that was given to show them their need for the Messiah. And, but God, along the way, under Moses, God would say, you don't obey me? I'm withholding rain, or I'm not giving you bread, etc. So they were representing God. God chose them to be his witness people, to represent God, the one true God, to all the nations of the world that didn't believe in one God. All the nations of the world, aside from Israel, believed in many gods. And you know what God says about that. Idol worship. So there's a lot of responsibility when you have a covenant with God. So, Barbara?
Yeah, I see the tribulation also as a time when God shows his love because he's giving people time to repent.
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
I don't think any of us would have that kind of patience. But mm-hmm. I see the tribulation as God's love. And
totally.
Not willing that anyone should perish, and mm-hmm. all of these are done so that people will return to him. I see the Bible as always. God is doing things to get his people back to him.
Mm-hmm.
Return to me, and he will go to extreme lengths to try to get his people back to him.
Yes, amen. Yes. You see, yes, you see judgments, horrific judgments being poured out on the earth, but you see evangelism like never before, and you see countless people, multitudes coming to know him. So there is that reason. Definitely for the tribulation. Will it be easy for those people who are going to come to know the Lord during the tribulation? No. No. That's why the time is now. And I always pray that as we study the book of Revelation, as we continue to study it, that the urgency would be impressed upon us to share. That doesn't mean we can convince anybody. Right? It's always God's work. And that's such a release for us. But to share and to have that burden for other people, knowing what's coming, is so important. So,
right. Right.
And I forgot that we were still talking about the purposes of the tribulation. Do you think that God will be preparing Israel for their Messiah, the Messiah that they rejected mm-hmm. the first time? Yeah, I do. I do. Zechariah, and I don't have this in your handout, and let me see where it is, that little section. Oh, it's on page 2, right smack in the middle. But where it says preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Oh, I did put it in. Okay, because I thought, okay, that's right. I did this later on in the day, the handout. Zechariah 12:10-11, Shirley, when we were talking about God purging Israel, I had said that when God pours out his spirit on the third of the Jewish population at the end, they're going to mourn for him. So there's that preparation. Then you see Hosea 5:15, and you're saying, oh, of course I know Isaiah 5:15. I know what that's talking about. Now, it was drummed into me many years ago. God, Jesus says in Hosea 5:15, I'm going to return to my place. See, the Jewish people believe that the Messiah only comes once, and the Messiah comes as a conquering king. What does the Bible teach? The Messiah comes twice, to die and then as a conquering king. So in Hosea 5:15, Jesus is saying, I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. and he's talking about the Jewish people, then they will seek me earnestly. Isn't that beautiful? So there's that preparation time. And then
the prodigal son story.
Yeah, yes. And I see the prodigal son is very much talking about Israel that repents, the prodigal coming back, really do. And then Matthew 23:37-39, I know you know this passage. It's right before Jesus' crucifixion. It's in that Passion Week. And he's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered. He was weeping over them. I want to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Then he said, because of that, your house is left unto you desolate, and you are not going to see me any longer until, I love when there's an until in Scripture, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to do that when God pours his Spirit out on them. It's all God. It's all God. And they realize who Jesus is. And in the millennial kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. That's why the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect to this day. God promised Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, he promised them land, many descendants, physical descendants, but also the descendant being the Messiah to sit on the throne of the King of David in Jerusalem, and also blessing, salvation. So the millennial kingdom, which we're as believers are going to be in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Now, Jesus told the disciples that they would be judging the tribes. You know, they'll probably be, this is white space theology now that I'm going into. Disciples will probably be co-ruling in Israel. But Jim, where are you from originally?
Canada.
You might be in Canada, ruling there, in the millennial kingdom. I might be in the Bronx. That's
you still have to carry a knife?
No, I don't think so. But, you know, it makes me wonder, because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. So, you know, in Revelation 21, it says the curse will be removed in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to see a renewed world in the millennial kingdom, but the curse is going to be blotted out entirely. In the new heavens and new earth. So,
what part of the Abrahamic covenant is not fulfilled in the church age, though?
What part is not fulfilled in the church age? Okay, that's a good question. God gave Abraham the borders, the boundaries of the land in Genesis 15. So he didn't, if he gave the church the land, my question would be, why aren't we over there fighting for the land? You know what I'm saying? For the church. And then the descendants, it was specifically under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Jewish people, as you go through the Old Testament and see that Israel was a nation created by God. In fact, go to Romans 9:4. And as far as the blessing is concerned, okay, land, descendants, blessing. Blessing is talking about salvation. And we, like Trudy prayed earlier, that we as Gentiles are grafted in to the root of the Abrahamic covenant, that blessing aspect, because we are given salvation through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Remember when God said to Abraham that I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed? That was salvation for all, offered to all people. But where I want to look at in Romans 9:4 is what Paul was telling the church in Rome, and he was the apostle for the Gentiles. Start in verse 1. Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant. So this is what pertains to Israel specifically, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So the church is distinct from Israel. And you see that in the book of Galatians, and chapter 6. You see that all over the whole Bible. And we might go back. You know what? Let's go to Rome. Let's go, instead of Galatians, since we're in Romans already, go to Romans 15.
16?
I think it's 15. I'm saying 15, but let me double check. Yeah, it's Romans 15. Starting in verse 7. And Paul is saying to both Jews and Gentiles who are believers, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, being the Jews, for the truth of God. Why? To confirm the promises that God made to the Jews, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In other words, there's Jew and Gentile in the body of the Messiah. But the promises that God has made to Israel, especially the land and its descendants, pertain to Israel. Salvation pertains both to the Jews and to the church. Is that somebody's phone? Oh, okay. Wow, that's pretty nifty, Juanita. So, yes, Steve.
Even though Israel is back in the land now, the covenant gave them a much larger piece of land.
That's what I was just going to say. Yeah, they won't receive the land, all the boundaries, all the land, and because it was given to them from the river, and it's not sure which river is noted in Egypt. It could be in the Nile. It could be another river, all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates. So they don't have that land yet, and they'll get it in the millennial kingdom, and that's noted in Ezekiel 48. Where the division of the land is noted as going to Israel. So, any more comments about that?
The president was wanting Israel to go back to the pre-1967 borders.
Yeah.
And you know what that would entail? They would lose. I mean, they would lose the land.
They'd lose Jerusalem.
A lot of, yeah.
They'd lose Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And I can...
right after that, Joplin, Missouri got a bad earthquake. So... whenever a president or anybody has come against his chosen people, things happen in this country.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you look at the book of Joel, you see that Jesus is coming after those nations that have gone against Israel, that have gone against the apple of God's eye, he puts it that way. But Lisa, does that answer part of the question? Yeah, okay. Okay, because that's an important question. Because otherwise, there are some teachers who teach that the church is the true Israel, or the church is the Israel of God. But when you go through Scripture, every passage, there's one in question, and that verse is Galatians 6:16. But every reference to Israel is talking about an ethnic people group. Okay, when Paul is talking to the Galatians and he's talking to the Gentiles and the Jews, in fact, we'll wrap up with this and we will turn to Galatians. But this is the place where some people go to say that Israel, rather the church, is the Israel of God, and the church is the true Israel. And I don't teach that. Galatians 6:16. And the way Paul wraps it up, he says, and as many as walk, again, he's talking the whole book, he's talking to the Galatians, basically, who are Gentiles, but he's mentioning the Jewish people, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. It's 6:16, Galatians 6:16. So, upon the Israel of God. So, and just a cross-reference to that, then I'll shut up, is 1 Corinthians 10:32, which talks about three groups of people, and those three groups of people is Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. And remember, the church is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Okay, that's what. First Corinthians 10:32. Maybe
oh, sorry. Yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, give no offense to Jews, Greeks, and the church. Yeah, you're right.
Okay.
I was looking beyond it.
Okay. No, I could have. I mean, it could have been Second Corinthians. But. So, questions, comments.
Israel, something in the church. What is the
With that 10:32, it says, "Give no offense to Israel, the Gentiles, and the church." Yeah. Thanks, Pat. So. Well, thank you for coming. I hope some of you come back. And I know, Nan, you're the attorney that's coming to speak.
Yes. If anybody's interested, we have two attorneys coming next week, and they'll be talking about wills, probate, trust, how to get your ducks in a row.
Okay. Okay. And because I didn't finish all my notes, but you wouldn't know that because your handout ends where I ended. We're going to go on with Revelation 6 and the rest of the writers and the rest of the judgments. So a cheery time. No, but God is in control. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your ways, your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, your holiness, your justice, all who you are. Lord, we look to you. We pray for strength. We thank you that you are our rock. In Jesus' name, amen.